Well, it's a special privilege to have again with us this morning our brother and friend, Mike Canham, from California by way of Thailand, right, this time. Mike, of course, being Maria Canham's sister, and he just spent some time out there with her.
Her brother, sorry.
It's questionable, otherwise I wouldn't have said that. sorry, yes, Maria's brother. He is a seminary instructor and been on staff at churches, and he's just a dear brother in the Lord. He's a wonderful friend to many of us here at ECF, to the body here. He's helped us out many times, and when Reed couldn't be here or others of us couldn't step in as well. And so I know I'm thirsty for what you have for us, Mike, and so we'll let you bring us the word then. It's great to have you here.
I think I'm on. Am I on? Well, it is very good to be with you, and I wanted to say thank you to all of you for your tremendous encouragement for my sister Maria. I was able to read her a lot of emails and posts and different things that have come from you folks, and I'll give you a little bit of an update after we get started. But I really don't know how to find the words to say thank you for your encouragement to her and your prayers. She's felt it from around another part of the world, and God has amazingly provided for her needs in a faraway place. And I'll give you some updates on that. I'm going to pray in a moment and pray the Lord will. I'm dealing a little bit with the emotion this morning and also jet lag. Yesterday was a 28-hour day, I think, for me, something like that. And on top of that, the flight from Chicago was delayed, so I didn't get in here till about 1:30 in the morning. So it won't be the first time I put myself to sleep preaching. I just hope it won't be the next time. Just pray the Lord will give me a special strength to be able to sustain. But let me, maybe before I pray, let me just give you a little bit of an update and tell you a little bit about some of the dynamics. I'm sure most of you are aware that my sister has been struggling with cancer over the last year, and that she returned to Thailand in September for some alternate treatment, and then on Thanksgiving Day, I think it was, that she had a major downturn. They took her to the hospital thinking initially it was some fever, and then after she had been there for a couple days, they began to suspect that it was related to her cancer, and so they took her for an MRI and found that her cancer had spread, and there's a tumor at the base of her brain that's affecting, at this point, her throat, so she can't speak. She has a very difficult time swallowing, but very alert. I'm condensing about 6 or 7 days into about 10 minutes here. I was, at the time that I learned of this, I was with my brother at Thanksgiving and just getting ready to get on a plane to go to the Ukraine to teach for 2 weeks at Irpin Biblical Seminary just outside of Kiev. And with everything so uncertain, I decided to go ahead and just keep that trip with the possibility of either cutting it short or rerouting my way back to America by way of Thailand. And as it worked out, my brother, younger brother, was able to go over to Thailand. He was able to spend about a week and a half there and, you know, get arrangements set up, or finalize, really, arrangements for where Maria would be settling. And then I was able to reroute my trip back to the States by way of Thailand, which is not exactly a direct flight back to America. But I was able to, I really wanted to be able to spend Christmas Day with Maria. And so I could. And I flew out, I think, just before midnight, Christmas night, and we got, like I say, the long day was yesterday, came through Beijing and then Chicago and then here. So I'm not even sure what day today is, except that I think it's Sunday. And I think my body is telling me it's probably about 2 in the morning, which is okay for me because I'm a night owl, but all bets are off at this point. But I was, you know, one of the things that, and this relates to what I want to speak to you about this morning from the text that God has laid on my heart. One of the things that we initially were the most concerned about, and I sensed it with a lot of the comments that her friends and folks here, her friends here and others have said, is the concern that Maria's in another part of the world and she'll be all alone. You know, her health, her situation is not a situation where she is able to travel back to the States. It's just physically impossible. The airlines wouldn't let her do it because she has to be able to take care of herself, and she can't do that. So we were looking around for arrangements to find a hospice situation for her there. And some of this, again, for some of you, this may be news that you already are aware of. But this is where the beauty of the body of Christ is such a powerful truth, because from this end of it, we're all flying blind. We have no idea what the circumstances, what the situation is like over there. But God had given her a close missionary friend that's there. Many of you probably have heard the name Annabelle, whose family has been ministering in Thailand for years. They had a mutual contact in the Bible Institute that they both went to, and so that mutual contact connected them together. And Annabelle became a very, very good friend of Maria during her first trip to Thailand, and she has been utterly devoted to visiting and caring for Maria. And so she was sleeping in the hospital at the first several days when we were trying to figure out what the best thing we could do on this end of it was. And she knew of a Christian-run rehabilitation center in Chiang Mai that was called the McCain Rehabilitation Center. Christian run. Not everyone that works there is Christian because it's a hospital, but it is definitely run by believers. A lot of believers are there, and she happened to know about this. Because her dad had spent some time there in his declining years, and she was thrilled with the care that he was given. And so she was able to make the arrangements to get her transferred to McCain even before any of us got there. When I got there on a Saturday night, it would be 2 weeks ago yesterday, more or less, depending on how the time changes work. But 2 weeks ago, yesterday I got to Chiang Mai, and we went to a Thai worship service at a church that was right on the campus there. And took Maria to that, got Annabelle to help us with translation. But then that afternoon, my brother and I went to the church, and maybe some of you knew about this. There was a church that had a women's retreat that Maria went to in early November, just before she had her relapse. And it was a tremendous boon for her and filled in much of the gap of what she was missing in terms of the fellowship with the body of believers that she had here. And my brother and I got to go to this church. Just give you a little bit of a dynamic. It's an international church, definitely Bible preaching, Bible believing, about 400 people there. Probably 3/4 of them are missionaries. And they actually planned their worship service for 4:30 in the afternoon because most of the people in the church are serving in other parts of the city and local churches and outreach ministries and things in the morning. So the dynamic of this church is pretty amazing. And this is one of the things that I was not prepared for or didn't really anticipate, because you think Thailand, you know, what are you going to find there? Chiang Mai, the city where Maria is, in many ways is the hub of Christian ministry all over that region. Missionaries have settled in Chiang Mai because it's easy to get from that part of Thailand to Burma, to Laos, to Vietnam, to China, to places all over that part of the world in a way that you really can't, even from the States here. So there are many, many Christians who have settled there. To give one case in point, the lady who's the administrator of the retirement or the assisted living facility that I stayed at when I was visiting Maria, she and her husband are missionaries. He goes all over that part of the world doing leadership training and church planting, and they've settled there at McCain. She works at the helping with the administration, and he travels in and out. Their kids are grown now back in the States, and so they have a lot more ministry flexibility. But he, you have that dynamic. I got a chance to meet a lady at the home there whose husband was for many years part of Bible Education by Extension, BEE. I know some of you may have heard of that. Traveling all over the place doing seminary-level training all over that part of the world. And so you have a very, very ministry-minded group of people in that area. And I was the head doctor of this particular rehabilitation center. It used to be ministry to lepers, and they still have a few folks that are still struggling with leprosy. They're on parts of the property there, but as they've been able to get leprosy under control, the ministry medically is expanded to a number of other instances. And so they have this ministry has been going on for 100 years. There's a doctor and his wife who've been missionary doctor wife there for almost 50 years. And he retired a few years ago, but he retired in Thailand, so he still volunteers there about 2 or 3 days a week. And he's been devoted to taking care of Maria. So there's medical personnel, there's believers in churches. I don't think there was a day that went by where we didn't have 2 or 3 groups or individuals from that church and from different churches that were coming in to look on Maria. There was a missionary nurse from Taiwan who was there, who's there Monday through Friday. Weekend, she's ministering to some outlying villages with some medical help. And Monday through Friday, she's assigned to McCain Hospital. And she's been in usually 2 or 3 times a day to look on Maria and pray with her and encourage her. And so it's meant a lot, because I was very uncertain as to what it would be for her to be completely separated from the people she loves here. That was the one part of this whole dynamic that was always very difficult for me. But God knows that. And what I find amazing is here is the body of Christ in another part of the world, and they don't really even know Maria. A few of them do, but many of them don't even know Maria. They don't have any history with her. They don't have any relationship with her. This particular church that had the retreat, because of the distance involved between the clinic and Maria didn't have any transportation, she was only able to visit the church maybe 3 times in the whole time that she was in Thailand. But they've been very devoted. The pastor's wife, the pastor and his wife, they're OMF missionaries that came to Thailand, and the church called him to be their full-time pastor. But she's been, his wife has been faithful in coming in daily at the very beginning to see Maria. There's somebody else I was thinking I was going to tell you about. And I just went away. But anyway, you have people like this all over the place who come alongside and ministered to Maria and served Maria. So, and you folks have ministered from afar in amazing ways with your emails. I think all the emails that you sent to Sky got forwarded to us, and we were able to read them to Maria. Between my brother and myself, we were able to read them to Maria. So she is very much at peace. She's just, she can't speak because of the her throat being affected by the tumor that she has. So communication was very, very difficult. But she smiled, laughed, cried on a couple of occasions. When we would read emails to you from her, she was very aware and very able to hear and understand what you all were saying. We got arranged for Reed and Sky to be able to Skype in to talk, so they both talked with Maria several times, by way of Skype, and even got my mom, who's not really that technically literate, arranged for her, and my brother helped her to be able to Skype, so she was able to talk with Maria on Christmas Day. And the impact that that you all have had and that they've had over there on my mom has been incredible. And we'll just say that. She doesn't know the Lord yet, but she's seen incredible evidence of the love of God on display that has to be having an impact on her. So, thank you from the bottom of my heart for your ministry to her and for praying for us as we've been able to be with her. There's a little, I guess Sky is planning to go there in about the 8th of January, so there's a little bit of a gap, but Maria won't be alone. There'll be believers coming in and out, but the communication limitations may be a little bit there for a couple of weeks, but thank you for praying. Thank you for your encouragement. Thank you for holding us up before the Lord, and particularly for Maria. As I mentioned, she's at peace. She can't speak, but I've never seen any indication of upset, fearful. She's very content, and she's ready to meet the Lord whenever that may be. It may be imminently, as in days, it could be months. We have no way of really being able to tell that. But please continue to hold her up in prayer, because she's never alone. Starting with Jesus, who said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," that even death cannot separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we were reminded of many passages along that line over these past few weeks. But it isn't just Jesus who's with her. The body of Christ is with her. And so I'm just greatly, greatly encouraged by that. If I think of the other thing I was going to tell you, I'll mention it. But I had a thought and it just went away because that happens when you're little loopy from the jet lag. So let's pray, and I'm going to just ask the Lord to give me strength for the time that we have together this morning. Lord, thank you for how good you are to us. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you that you have redeemed us. Lord, we were your enemies. We were ungodly. We were without strength. We hated you. We were by nature the children of wrath. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But you have come, Jesus. You took on flesh. We remember this time of year. You took on flesh and you humbled yourself. Having taken on the form of a servant, you humbled yourself and you became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And for this reason, God, you have hyper-exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I'm so grateful to see the evidence of that, even in a place, a faraway land, Thailand, which is 95% Buddhist, and yet you have an enclave, a group of believers in there that are having an incredible impact in their area and places and regions all over that part of the world. Lord, you have never left yourself without a witness. And we thank you that you have been so kind to Maria as to not leave her without believers who can be with her and encourage her during this time. And Lord, we know that you're not through yet. There's a reason why you've allowed her to remain. I went to Thailand anticipating that you would take her while I was there. And Lord, you haven't taken her to be with you yet, which means that you have a redemptive purpose for her still being here. And we pray that you would sustain her with that thought and that you would use her circumstances and her situation and above all her trust in you to send a strong gospel message to those who care for her, some of whom who do not know you as Lord and Savior. I think particularly of the impact on my mom. And so God, you're so good, and I ask for your help this morning. Lord, my emotions are a little unpredictable, and I'm a little tired. I did manage to remember that Ephesians is in the New Testament, so I guess I'm off to a good start. But I need your help, and particularly I need your help on behalf of my brothers and sisters here. Lord, help me to be an encouragement to them and to be a blessing to them. And that can only happen, Lord, if your Holy Spirit enables and strengthens this morning. And so I ask your help. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. Well, I wanted to take a little bit of time to give you a little bit of an update, even though I'm having to cut myself a little shorter with the preaching time. But what I want to do this morning is, and I didn't realize the way God would use this in my own life in the subsequent weeks, but our church in California has begun a series on Sunday nights on how to relating to each other in the local church. How do we relate to each other in the local church? And our pastor asked me to do the first two messages on two word pictures that the Bible uses to describe the church. There's like 80 or 90 different word pictures that appear in the New Testament to describe the church. There are some very common ones. The two that I preached on were the church is the bride of Christ, and the one that we're going to be looking at today, the church is the body of Christ. There are other ones. The church is a flock. The church is a vine. The church has a temple. The church is a building. The church is the household of God. The church as a priesthood, and on and on and on the list goes. You've got the New Testament is just filled with these references. And you see an incredible picture of what Jesus birthed into existence on the day of Pentecost. He didn't just bring about another organization. The Church of Jesus Christ is far more than that. In fact, it is so much more than that that, like I said, you got pictures and pictures and pictures that you can't even categorize all of the pictures that you have of what the Church of Jesus Christ is. And so this morning, all I'm going to be able to do is to develop a few of the implications of what it means for the church to be a body. Because of all of those word pictures that I just mentioned that the Bible uses to describe the church as the body of Christ is probably the most pervasive in Scripture. In fact, I'm going to argue that there are two of our New Testament epistles that have the church as the body of Christ as their theme. One of them is here in Ephesians, that the church is the body of Christ. Colossians, which is the twin book to Ephesians, has a similar emphasis, but it's slightly different. It's on Jesus as the head of the church in Colossians. They're both making the same point, but Ephesians is putting the focus primarily on the church as the body, Colossians is putting the focus primarily on Christ as the head, but it's not even restricted to those two epistles. You have extended discussions on the church as a body also in Romans chapter 12 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In fact, what I'm going to argue this morning, there are six implications of what it means for the church to be the body. And Ephesians has all six of them, which is why we're going to be focusing this morning in Ephesians. But all six of them, all six of the implications that I want to talk about this morning are repeated in one of those other three main passages, either Colossians, 1 Corinthians 12, or Romans. Not all of them have all of the implications, but all of those passages have several of these implications. So in the brief 8 hours I have left, I'm just going to begin by highlighting the six words, because if I'm not able to finish this, I at least want you to think about the six words, and we're just going to see how far we can get in the time that we have. Six words that all grow out of the implications of the church being the body of Christ. Number one would be authority. Jesus Christ as the head of the church. Number two would be mystery. The church is the body of Christ, and I'll develop what I mean by that in a moment. Number three will be unity. That's Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. Number four will be diversity. That's verses 4 to 6 of Ephesians 4. Number five is ministry. That's the whole discussion of giftedness in 4, 7 to 12 of Ephesians 4. And number six would be the goal of all of that, and that would be maturity. So authority, mystery, unity, diversity, ministry, and maturity. And I put them in that order because that's pretty much the way that Ephesians presents them. So let's begin with Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And I want to begin with verse 20. To set the stage for this. Verse 20 of Ephesians 1 tells us that he worked. This is part of Paul's prayer, interestingly, for the Ephesians. Don't overlook Paul's prayers, especially when you can start seeing the significance of what Paul prayed for believers. And one of the things he prays for us as believers is that we may know, verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. One of the many texts in the New Testament that go right back to Psalm 110. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. But that was another sermon I preached here. But we'll keep going. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age. In other words, this is true of him now, but it's not just true of him now. He has authority over every name right now. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God right now. He is right now working to bring all of his enemies under his subjection. How is he doing it right now? Right now, primarily, by redeeming them. Don't forget that we are described in Scripture in our pre-conversion days as the enemies of God. And he's transforming us. This is how Jesus is exercising dominion over his enemies. He restrains some of them and he redeems others of them. He's right now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And this is the text I want to begin with. And he has put all things under his feet. And notice the wording, he gave him as head over all things to the church. Notice, technically, Ephesians does not describe Jesus as the head of the church. It's not the language. Technically, he is the head who's given to the church. In other words, his headship of the church is certainly an expression of his authority, but it's not the only expression of his authority. His headship is universal. His sovereign authority is universal. But it's specifically, in this case, manifested in his authority of the church. He is given as head over the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So what does it mean that Jesus is the head of the church? Well, one thing, it means he's sovereign. There's sovereign control. There's sovereign authority. There is an authority aspect that's involved in the of the word head. You have this brought out in other texts, 1 Corinthians 11, in dealing specifically with husbands and wives' roles. There is a relationship between the husband and the wife that's reflective of the headship that exists between Christ and the church. Later on in Ephesians, when Paul is talking about husbands and loving their wives, in Ephesians 5, I think it's 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. So there's an authority relationship here, and our relationships as believers, particularly in a marriage relationship, is patterned on the relationship, not only that exists between Jesus and his church, but even, this is another sermon, but even in the Godhead itself. You have God being the head of Christ in 1 Corinthians 11. There's an authority relationship that exists there. So when we talk about Jesus being the head of the church, we begin with the fact that he is sovereign. He is the one who's in control. He is the one who is the authority. But there's also another aspect of this, and that is that Jesus is the source of life for the church. You find this hinted at in a number of texts later on, Ephesians 4, 15 and 16 in particular, where we have the language, and I may not get this far, so I'll go ahead and mention this at this point. Verse 15, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And then look at verse 16 of Ephesians 4, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. See, Jesus is not just the sovereign head of the church, he is the source of life for the church. Of course, he's the author of eternal life. He became the author of eternal salvation to all those who would believe. But this is very, very important because, some of you may have heard me use this illustration before. If you have, humor me and pretend like you haven't. It's been a long time since I've used it, but it's one of my favorite stories growing up. And I'll preface it by saying that I heard a preacher say once that a body without a head is dead. Now, that seems very obvious until you start to see some things that appear to contradict that fact. And I tell my city slicker friends in Vallejo, California, that when they go to a store and they buy a chicken and they take the chicken home to cook it up, that the chicken didn't grow up neatly wrapped in the package like that. There's a certain amount of violence that had to take place to get the chicken into that package to begin with. And I am here as a self-confessed purveyor of that violence. We grew up in the country. We grew up in a little town of Middlesex. Maybe some of you have heard it, about maybe an hour or so from here. And it's one of those small towns, 10 miles from the middle of nowhere. You know, you had the same sign you were now entering and you were now leaving on the same signpost. You know, you plug in the electric razor and the traffic light dims, except we didn't have a traffic light. You know, the village idiot and the town mayor were the same guy. You know, of course, that's also true in San Francisco, so I don't think that's necessarily an indication of the town size. But anyway, you know, we grew up in this small town. We weren't even in the town. We were at 72 acres, about 4 miles out of town, up in the hills. So you got four kids growing up with 72 acres. The nearest neighbor was about a mile away. So we were bored out of our gourds most of the time. So we were looking for stuff to do, and we were raising chickens. And I'm here to tell you that chickens are the dumbest animal on the face, on the face of the earth. Actually, second dumbest. Woodchucks have them beat. Woodchucks are dumber. I had a teacher in high school who would drive off the road over a ditch into a field just to run over a woodchuck. But they're really stupid. But chickens have run a very, very close second. And we would, and when you got stupid chickens and four kids who are looking for stuff to do, that's a lethal combination. So we would, I won't tell you all the stuff we used to do. I'll tell you one of the more harmless things we would do. But we would sneak down in the middle of the night, and we had this hen house. All these chickens were in there, and the chickens were in a coma. So we would sneak in there. And they're sleeping like this. They're on the roost. So we would just start picking them up and stacking them. You know, the ones that are in the second row, we would stack them on top of the first row. And our goal was to see how high up we could get before the ones on the bottom started waking up. So we're just in there, you know, and we're just stacking these chickens up. And you know, we could get about five rows up before the one on the bottom just started, you know, getting a little bit uncomfortable because it doesn't know yet. It's got four chickens on its back. Stack, stack, stack. So it's trying to shift around to get adjusted. And, of course, number two was even funnier because the second one in the bunch had three chickens on its back, but it had one underneath it moving. So it's doing this to try to keep its balance. And you had a nice chicken fight going on by the time you got to the top row. And we're sitting there laughing our heads off. And you're sitting there saying, now, who's the moron? Hey, we were entertaining ourselves. But the day came when the chicken went the way of all chickens. And my dad had a stump with two nails in it. And I won't go into all the gory details, but my job was to carry the chickens. He would put the neck between the two nails, and he would remove the head. And for the next 5 minutes, that chicken was more active than it had been in its entire full life. I remember chasing chickens into the bushes. I mean, the chicken's running off into the bushes. I had to go in and bring the chicken back and stand it up, and it runs off again. Its head's over there, but it's going off these different directions. And I'm chasing chickens all over the place. Now, to the untrained observer who's looking at that, he would say, that's a live chicken. But remember, a body without a head is dead. The chicken was too much of a moron to realize it. And there's a lot of churches, actually, that have a lot of life, or pretend to have a lot of life, just to prove to the rest of the world they're not really dead. You see, it's possible for us to simply get into the activity of what it means to be a believer and what it means to be a church. But when we have become severed from Christ, then it becomes nothing more than headless chicken activity. You know, it's the difference between being a Mary and a Martha. A Martha who's serving but has neglected the love for Christ in the process, and Mary who's chosen the better thing. It's the difference between when Jesus says to Peter, when restoring Peter in John chapter 21, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? He begins with, do you love Jesus? Then feed my sheep. The service and the ministry and the activity flows out of our love for Christ. And that's where it's so important for us to recognize it is not just his sovereignty that's an issue here. It's he is the very source and sustainer of the life that he has given to us in Christ. That's what makes the headship of Christ function. So we have to start with Jesus. When we're talking about our relationship in the body of Christ, we begin with Jesus, who is the head. And that means ultimately and supremely that he has authority. He has authority as our sovereign. He has authority as the source of our life. And he has authority as the one who sustains our life. And so you have other texts like Romans 6 and Colossians 2 that stress our union with Christ and his resurrection that gives us our spiritual life. You have even Colossians 3 and verse 4 that tells us that Christ is our life. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we will appear with him in glory. So there's authority. Number two would be the word mystery. And I want to spend a little bit of time here because this is an overlooked treasure in this passage that we can often overlook. And I have to get a little bit of some theological background here. The first thing I need to mention is that when the Bible speaks of the word mystery, it is not talking about mystery in the way that we use the word mystery. When we use the word mystery, we're trying to figure out either something that's hard to understand or hard to explain. That's something that's very mysterious, how divine sovereignty and human responsibility work. We talk about that being a mystery. Well, the mystery in that case is that we don't know how to explain how they work together. But it's not a mystery in terms of biblical revelation. They're both in Scripture. But our inability to figure out how things work together, try to figure out who done it when you're reading a mystery and trying to figure out who, whether it was the maid or the butler who used the sledgehammer or the axe to kill the person, you know, any. When we use the word mystery, that's what we have in view. But that's not what the Scripture means when it uses the word mystery. When Scripture uses the word mystery, it's talking about something that was kept hidden in ages past and has now been revealed. In fact, in the text that we're going to look at in just a moment, this language is brought out explicitly in Ephesians 3. Now, the reason why that's important, and this is why something I want to stress here. I mentioned there's about 90 figures in the New Testament that the Bible uses for the church. Virtually every single one of them have their root in the Old Testament. The church is a bride. You have bride and groom language used all through the Old Testament as well. The church is a vine, John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. That comes right out of Isaiah 5 in the Old Testament. The church is a temple, the church is a priesthood, and you could go right on down through the list. And they're all in the Old Testament, but there's one of them you will not find anywhere in the Old Testament. And that's this one. The church as a body. In fact, what's fascinating to me is because there are no direct Old Testament roots for this one, scholars bend over backwards trying to figure out where Paul got it, where Paul got this idea of the church as a body. And I remember reading at one point, like a biblical theology of the New Testament, it was a brief one, but it had a chapter about 15 pages or so on Paul's theology of the church. And of that 15 pages, maybe three of them were given over to the church as a body, and almost the entire three pages were given over to various proposals as to where Paul got the idea. I remember getting extremely annoyed when I was reading this, because he's going, this is someone who's trying to write to please the academic community. This grew out of a dissertation or something he wrote someplace. You know, Paul got it from the rabbinics. He got it from the Gnostics. He got it from the Greek metaphysical dualism that was common in his day. Like seven different things, all of which are a crock. I mean, the evidence for these views are well crockumented, if you will. And I'm thinking, this guy who's an evangelical who's writing this guy left out the most obvious one. Let me tell you where Paul got it. God. He got it from God. Of course, that's not a scholarly suggestion. It just happens to be the correct suggestion. You know, it's almost like Paul couldn't come up with anything unless he got it from something. You know, there's just this whole mindset in liberal scholarship that Paul couldn't come up with anything unless he had to steal it from somebody else. I'm like, why couldn't this come to him by way of revelation? Which is precisely how it did come to him. Now, with that in mind, let's look at Ephesians 3. By the way, in the intervening verses, we began in Ephesians chapter 1. Christ is the head of the church. I'm just going to simply summarize chapter 2. Chapter 2 of Ephesians stresses the work of Christ, which made the body of Christ possible. It's what we were. We were by nature children of wrath, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in his mercy, came and he provided salvation for us, and so by grace we have been saved through faith, by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created into Christ Jesus unto good works. And then Ephesians 2:11 goes on and he describes how God broke down that middle wall, not just that middle wall that existed between us and God, but the middle wall that existed between us and each other, namely the Jews and the Gentiles. And all of this is in the intervening passages that we're having to skip over to get to chapter 3. I mean, you want a good systematic theology of the church, just soak in Ephesians 2, because a bunch of those word pictures of the church show up all over the place in Ephesians 2. The body, the building, a growing temple, all these things are in Ephesians 2. Then we get to Ephesians 3, where Paul says, beginning at verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you," verse 2, I lost my place here. "Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery," there's that word mystery, "the mystery was made known to me by revelation." By revelation. Mystery was made known to him by revelation. "As I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ." Second time we've had the word mystery here. What is this mystery of Christ? He goes on to define it further, "which was not made known to the sons of men and other generations as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Stop right there. Once again, mystery not made known to past generations, but now been revealed. So before I read the punchline, I wanted to stop it here specifically. What is the mystery? What is something that was utterly unrevealed in the Old Testament that has now been revealed? Well, we can start off by saying there are certain things that it cannot be. For example, the mystery cannot be Gentile conversion or Gentile salvation. The fact that Gentiles would one day be saved. How do I know that can't be the case? Because you had that regularly prophesied in the Old Testament. You had indication and passage after passage, starting with the Abrahamic covenant, "and you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And you have Israel being a witness to the nations. You have the gospel going to the nations in the Old Testament even. In fact, not only was Gentile salvation a matter of prophetic revelation in the Old Testament, there are many instances of Gentiles in the Old Testament who got saved. I mean, you know who most of them are, or many of them are. You have Ruth, you have Rahab. In fact, all four of the other women in Jesus' genealogy, apart from Mary, all four of the other women were probably Gentile. You got Rahab, you got Tamar, you've got Ruth, and you've got Bathsheba. And if she wasn't a Gentile, she was at least married to a Gentile before David bumped him off. Uriah. So probably in all four cases you have Gentile women. And by the way, that is a huge point in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. That even in Jesus' own genealogy, there is a universal, by universal I mean focus with all the ethnicities of the world focus in what Jesus came to accomplish. It wasn't just for the Jews. It was for the Jews, but not just for the Jews. And you can see this in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. So you've got those. You've got Naaman. You've got the Ninevites that God sent Jonah to preach to much against his will. And it took him being covered with whale vomit to finally get to Nineveh to preach the gospel there. And even then, he didn't preach all of it. He just preached 40 days and you're nuked. And took the king to be able to put two and two together and come up with repentance. But you still had God in the Old Testament communicating his love and concern and desire even for the Gentiles. So that can't be the issue of revelation, because that was not something that was kept secret in ages past. With that in mind, let's read verse 6, because here Paul tells us what the mystery is. Verse 6. "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through his gospel. Two ideas here. Number one, the idea of a body. That's why you can't find it anywhere in the Old Testament, because it was kept secret. The body didn't come into existence until the day of Pentecost. But it wasn't just a Jewish body that came into existence on the day of Pentecost. It was Gentiles who, as believers, were fellow members of the same body. The reason I want to spend a little bit of time with this is an implication that we so often overlook. This idea of the church being a body, there is a corporateness to us. There is a relationship that we have now that is utterly unique in redemptive history. And maybe let me put it this way. Salvation in Scripture is individual, but Christianity is always corporate. When we were saved, 1 Corinthians 12, the other text that Dan, I think it was Dan, right? Am I remembering the name right? That Dan read to us earlier? Steve, I'm sorry, Steve. I'll call you whatever I want. But anyway, the other text that Steve read to us this morning, 1 Corinthians 12, we were all baptized into one body. So when we observe the Lord's table, for example, when baptism is a recognition that we've been baptized in the body of Christ. Our water baptism is an indication of our spirit baptism. It's supposed to reflect the fact that we have been baptized by one spirit into the body of Christ. That's why baptisms in the New Testament and baptisms now are always public. They're always corporate. There's always people there as witnesses watching this. The Lord's table, when we gather together and observe the Lord's table, we do this in part as an expression of our relationship with one another, which is why Paul is so upset in 1 Corinthians 11 when people are getting drunk at the communion service and abusing the whole idea of the unity of the body. Because there is this corporateness, there is this unity that exists that can only be brought about by a body. And this is what is so important. This is at the foundation of all of the one another's that we have in Scripture. We need each other. Jesus didn't leave us alone when he saved us. And of course, he himself has promised that he would never leave us nor forsake us. He will always be present with us. But the point is that we desperately need one another. And God knew that. And so what was born in the day of Pentecost was a body of believers. It began with a Jewish nucleus in Acts chapter 2, but expanded from there ultimately to include Gentiles, you know, with Cornelius and the Ethiopian eunuch and later Cornelius. And now you have Paul later in the book of Acts going everywhere and preaching primarily with Gentiles responding to the gospel. And they're all together in one body on the same basis, based on their trust in Jesus Christ and him alone for salvation. So you have these wonderful word pictures, wonderful, wonderful ideas. He didn't leave us alone. He gave us each other, warts and all. But with a new nature, and we have a new standing. And so when one member hurts, the whole body hurts. When one member rejoices, the whole body rejoices. And what's interesting here, think about this one. And I'm just unpacking a few implications here in the 8 hours I have left. I haven't lost any time yet. But one of the implications, think about this. God says, no man has seen God at any time. You know that verse shows up twice in the New Testament? In the Old Testament, nobody could see God. That's why God had to put Moses in the cleft of the rock and then pass by him. And Moses saw the afterglow. He saw the backside. But we got to see the front side, because that Exodus 34, 6 and 7 that God revealed to Moses as the Lord is long-suffering. So that comes to its climax in Jesus in John chapter 1. And the first place where this phrase, no one has seen God at any time, appears is in John 1, 18. No man has seen God at any time, but Jesus Jesus, in fact, it's interesting, God has revealed himself in Jesus. In fact, the word there is very interesting. He is, that Jesus is the exegesis of God. We talk about exegesis in seminary all the time. And when you do an exegesis of a text, you're bringing out of the biblical text what's in there. Jesus came to make the invisible God visible. So that he says later in John 14, he who has seen me has what? Seen the Father. Jesus came among 85,000 other things. Jesus came to show us what God looked like, if I can use that terminology. What the invisible God looked like. And we see this primarily in his attributes and his character and his holiness and so forth. But how does the world today know what God looks like? Jesus is no longer bodily present on the earth. He, after his resurrection, he ascended, he went back to be his heavenly Father. How does the world today know what God looks like? 1 John 4, look at this one. And you gave the right answer, but I want you to see how this is unpacked here. 1 John 4:12. John, the same one who recorded, who wrote John 1:18, John says in 1 John 4:12, right after the discussion on loving one another in 7 through 11, he says, verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. In many ways, it's the love of believers in the church corporately that put God on display. There was a song I used to know, a Christian song growing up, the chorus of which went, you're the only Jesus that some will ever see. You're the only words of life that some will ever hear. So let them see in you the one in whom is all they'll ever need. And I don't remember all the words, because you're the only Jesus whom some will ever see. The point is that it is the visible love of God on display that's practiced and exhibited among believers in the body of Christ that shows the rest of the world what God looks like. In a way analogous to the way Jesus did when he was here on earth. Just as I need a physical body to express myself to you, Jesus uses the body of Christ now to express himself to the world, which is why this is such an important issue. This is why the church as a body is such an important dynamic. And I'm already out of time, so I'm going to quickly go to the next ones. Number three, unity. This is verses 1-3. Let me just highlight a couple things here in Ephesians 4. First of all, notice verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. In those verses you have what are necessary, the necessary components of unity. You got to have patience. You got to have humility. You got to have forbearance. I mean, we could spend a whole sermon just on those words. So soak on verse 2. These are the ingredients of what produces unity. Verse 3, Paul says that we are to endeavor to preserve or keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, there's a whole sermon here too, and I can give you 2 minutes of it. Do you remember in John 17 when Jesus prays for unity? That's fact, it's the only request that Jesus in John 17 repeats. And he repeats it 5 times in John 17, where he prays 5 times that we may be one. And at the very beginning of that, in John 17:11, Jesus prays that God would keep believers in unity. The word keep, it has the idea of protecting or preserving, that God would be the one who would keep. And the language is used very explicitly that way in John 17:11. I have actually heard some people, a little bit more of the separatist mindset, but that's again another sermon. But some people say, well, Jesus' prayer for unity has no implications for our unity. Because he didn't pray to us, he prayed to his Father, and his Father is the one who keeps, so there's no responsibility to us for unity. Well, number one, there's a reason why Jesus prayed this out loud There's a reason why this is recorded for us in Scripture. You don't think God was just, okay, I got to have a 17th chapter here, and I don't know what else to put in it, so let's just sock this in there. I don't think that's the reason why we had John 17 preserved. There's a reason why we are supposed to know what Jesus prayed for. It does have implications for us. But what's interesting for people who make this mindset is they forget that the same verb keep that's used in John 17:11 is precisely the verb that appears here in Ephesians 4:3. We have the responsibility to keep what God keeps. This is, again, one of those places where divine sovereignty and human responsibility come together. We preserve what God preserves. And for people to say, well, God's going to do it and I have no responsibility, is irresponsibility. We have a responsibility to preserve the unity. And verse 2 tells us what's needed in order for us to preserve that unity. We need the humility. We need the long-suffering. We need the forbearance. We need the patience. Because sometimes we drive each other nuts. There are some times when our weaknesses or our failings or our, believe it or not, ongoing sinfulness can drive each other bonkers. And if we don't have that love and humility and patience, we'll never be able to interact with each other the way God intended. And this is why we have to get back to why God uses the body as an illustration here. Because you know the body, in order for the body to function perfectly and the way that God intended, you've got to have members of the body doing, apparently, opposite reactions. For example, have you ever noticed that when you're moving across the room, one arm goes forward while the other arm goes back? I'm doing it this way to look like a nerd, to illustrate the point. If you go like this, you know, you're going to at least look pretty dorky. And even if you could get away with that, try walking with two legs forward at the same time. See how far you get. You know, when you walk, one leg forward, the other leg goes back. One leg forward, the other leg goes back. The result is your body's in balance. Even under a microscope, your red blood vessel or red blood corpuscles or whatever, red blood cells, that's the word I'm looking for. Red blood cells and white blood cells. I got a doctor here. I got to be very careful with this illustration. But you're looking at white blood cells and red blood cells under a microscope, and they appear to be fighting one another. The result is a healthy body. Paul didn't just make up this illustration to find an illustration. There are huge implications when we look at how our own body functions as to how we're supposed to function together as a body. And the very things that could tear us apart not only do not tear us apart, but keep the whole body in balance, because he's taken these people and all of us who have such different backgrounds. We have obviously different background in sex. Male and female, we have different backgrounds socioeconomic, we have different background in the way we were raised, different background in our abilities, different background in our giftedness, different backgrounds in our personality. And God has taken all of us, and we don't have a Prozac church down the street, we don't have a hyperactive church down the street, God has taken us as different as we are, and he's placed us all in one body. And the very things that can tend to drive us apart, when we recognize and remember that the theology of the body of Christ, which was something that was a mystery, not revealed in the Old Testament, but has now been revealed, it's the one thing that will keep us understanding how the body ministers together. So we have to work and we have to fight to preserve that unity, because it can so easily be lost. So I think that's number three on my list, unity. Very quickly, number four, diversity. And with this, we have one body, but many what? Members. Many members. And all members do not have the same function. All members do not have the same giftedness, which leads me to the fifth point. But I can't pass over this fourth one without making at least one observation. Notice that right after Paul's discussion on unity in 4:1-3, he uses the illustration of the Trinity. and 4 to 6. In fact, look with me here. Ephesians 4:4, he says we have one body and one, there is one body and one what? Spirit, verse 5, one Lord, verse 6, one God and Father above all. You'll find the same illustration appearing in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 6, and in fact, interestingly, in the same order. When we speak of the Trinity, we normally say, what's the order we put them in? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's a biblical order. You got that in the Great Commission. But notice the order here. It's the Spirit, Son, and Father. So who's the first person of the Trinity in that list? The Spirit, which is part of the reason I don't like using first, second, third person of the Godhead terminology, because you have all the possible orders in different Trinitarian passages in the New Testament. Some texts you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But other texts, it's God the Son, the Spirit, and the Father. Other texts, it's the Spirit, Father, Son. Other texts, it's the Spirit, Son, Father. All the six different possibilities, you have them represented in the New Testament. What's significant here is Paul uses the Trinity as a perfect illustration of what unity and diversity look like. Because you have three separate, distinct persons, but one nature. And those three separate, distinct persons have different roles that they play. The Holy Spirit did not die on the cross for your sins. It wasn't God the Father who was raised from the dead. But on the other hand, it wasn't Jesus who regenerates. It's the Holy Spirit who regenerates. But the beautiful thing is you have all three members of the Godhead, even though they're carrying out different functions, they carry them out with one purpose and one goal. And so when we look at our salvation, for example, our redemption, you have all three members of the Godhead equally involved in our salvation, even though their precise roles in bringing about that salvation differ. And that's the beauty of how it should work. And so we're back to John 17 again. When Jesus prays that they would be one, what's he add? I pray that they would be one as what? As we are. Another observation we can't ignore from John 17. It isn't union that Jesus is praying for. There's a whole lot of difference between union and unity. Vance Havner used to describe union as a kid taking a cat and tying two tails together. You had unity, but no union, but no unity. That's not what we're talking about. But you have this diversity. You have this diversity that leads to, number 5, ministry, which is my word for giftedness. He gave gifts to the body. And 1 Corinthians 12 unpacks this in even greater detail. He gave gifts to the body, but the purpose of those gifts is to build up the body. The use of giftedness is what keeps the whole body in balance. Some of you are gifted as teachers. Others of you are gifted ministry. Mercy ministry. Some of you are gifted as evangelists. Some of you are gifted as exhorters. Some of you are gifted as administrative type of things. The result of all of that is that you have a body that is functioning better than if you only had one gift represented. If everybody were an eye, where were the hearing? You know, and you think about what a monstrosity would be if I just came rolling up here. It's a big eyeball. I'd probably be the mouth, actually, but that would look pretty bad, you know. Yeah, I'd come rolling up here and everyone's saying, hey, Mike, how are you? But I can't hear you, so I just roll by and ignore you. In fact, I keep rolling until I run into the back wall because I can't stop, and then I get a black eye, and it just doesn't look good. So that it's possible for us to do one of two extremes with our gifts. We can either overestimate our gifts and say, you know, because not everyone is gifted like I am, I have no need of the rest of you. And you can also underestimate your gifts. Oh, because I don't have this other person's gift, I'm no good. And no use, no value in the body of Christ. And the theology of the church as a body delivers us from the tyranny of both of those extremes. And one of the most freeing things for me came to me when I realized that the body of Christ meant that not everyone was gifted the way I was. And that I didn't have to be gifted the way other people were. because when I first realized that I was gifted in a particular area, I felt like I had to compete in that area to show I was better, because I had some real insecurity in my life, and that the Lord delivered me from that tyranny. There are people whose teaching gifts I love to hear, because they build me up, much as I pray that God uses me to build them up when I get to use my teaching gifts. But the beauty of it is, we're not in competition with each other. What we're doing is using all of our gifts to build up the body together, and the goal of it is maturity. Of course, ultimate maturity comes when we see Jesus face to face one day. But in the meantime, we're progressing toward it, we're moving toward it, we're pushing toward it, and that is the goal of the body of Christ. So I'm a little bit out of time at this point, but let me just remind us of the six things: authority, mystery, unity, diversity, ministry, and maturity. And may God help us all to live this out as you have been doing, and I pray with Paul that you would excel even more as a body of believers, especially as we anticipate this new year. Thank you, Jesus, for your work on our behalf. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for this dear body of believers that are here. Thank you, Lord, for their ministry over the years to Maria, my sister. And I pray that your hand would be upon her even now in her circumstances there in Thailand. And we pray that you would continue to use the body of Christ universally to be able to minister to her as she quietly awaits your summons, whenever that may be. And we pray that in the meantime that you would use her greatly during her time of dependence upon you. So, Lord, thank you that you have allowed us to be here this morning, and I pray that you would use these words to build up your people. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Amen. Let's all stand, please.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
God bless you all. You are dismissed.